Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church, which is located in Orpington, a southeastern suburb of London. You can find out more about our congregation on our Facebook page, which is facebook.com/ChristLutheranChurchUK, and that's all one word. You can find out what we're doing, particularly during this time of upheaval and the coronavirus. Check out what we're doing there and our services. We also look after the Medway Mission, which meets the first Sunday of each month at the Evangelical Free Church on Widmore Road in Raynham at 3 p.m. Again, we would invite you to attend a service there. Or if you live in the Glasgow area, St. Columba Lutheran Church. Again, they meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. Once everything gets sorted out, we'd invite you to come back and have a visit with them. I know you'll be warmly received. We'd like to thank you as well for all your prayers and for all your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. Without your gifts, we would not be able to carry on our ministry, and it is proving to be a wonderful ministry, especially during these times of dark days that we're all going through, as many people are being uplifted and encouraged through the work that takes place over the internet and through this radio station of the ELCE. Welcome back to our studios, Dr. Andrew Bartelt. He is Emeritus Professor of Exegetical Theology, particularly in the book of Isaiah. And we've spoken to Andrew on numerous occasions, generally during the season of Advent. But with Holy Week coming up, we thought we would take again another look at the prophet Isaiah. So welcome back, Andrew.
Thank you. What a delight to be with you.
We're going to be looking at one of the servant songs from Isaiah, the end of chapter 52 and the chapter 53. Can you tell us what is meant by a servant song and who is this servant?
That's a very good question. And most scholars have isolated a series of four and possibly a fifth poem. Remember that most prophecy is actually poetry. The prophets were oral poetic rhetoricians, or we might simply say good preachers, who used language very effectively. So within the literary structure of the book of Isaiah, which is really vast when you think about 66 chapters, all but a few are written in poetry and really well-worked poetry. These little sections, the so-called servant songs, have been isolated for, maybe it was 150 years ago in scholarship, that a German scholar, his name was Bernard Doom, not that that really matters at this point, but he identified these as sort of separated or, I hate to say quarantined, segments of the book. Because they do share this characteristic of describing the servant in very personal and even first person. The servant speaks in the first person language. And they're really quite extraordinary. On the other hand, I'd say scholarship in the last generation and a half, which has really moved in the direction of not taking literary pieces apart, but understanding how they not only came together and fit together, but how they need to be read as a whole, have actually sort of reversed this question and asked the servant question of also the context around these psalms, these poems, we could call them psalms, where you actually have other references to the servant, almost always as though it is Jacob or Israel, i.e. God's people themselves, with a little bit of a hint that the prophet may see himself as a servant, both as part of God's people and as a spokesman for God to God's people. So it's in that context that we get to this Isaiah 52. By the way, the previous servant songs that need to be taken into consideration, certainly, are chapter 40, 42, the first four verses or so, And I don't know if your listeners sort of follow along with the Bible open in front of them, but let me just read a word of 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or shout out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. What we have in the first song is the identification of a servant who sort of works with a quiet competence to get the job done without a lot of fanfare or really without a lot of almost expectations. He's going to get it done, but in a very quiet way. That theme is picked up also in chapter 50, but in between we have chapter 49, where the through verse 11, this goes through, let's say 49, 1 to 7 is the major poem, where two things are noteworthy. In 49, verse 3, God says, "You are my servant Israel." Here is the identification within these separate psalms or poems that the servant is in fact Israel. The second thing that's in here in this psalm, in verse 5-6, God says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant. I'm going to add just to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles." Here's this powerful motif that is part of the larger message of Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about Zion as the place of God's presence on earth. For his day and time, this was, of course, the city of Jerusalem. We now in the New Testament realize that Zion is where God dwells on earth, which is now incorporated into the body of Christ, which has gone out from Jerusalem, indeed, into all the world. And wherever Christ is present in the proclamation of his word and in his body and blood in the Holy Sacrament or Eucharist, there is where we might say Zion resides, or Zion is present in today's world. But back to Isaiah's time, the theme is that Zion has become corrupted by the sin of God's people. Zion will need to be purged, refined, even by judgment and fire, that Zion and Jerusalem would be really destroyed and then be raised again and restored with all the earth to the new creation for not only Israel as a distinct subset of all humanity, but through Israel to all the nations. This is where the Gentile mission comes in. And for many of us in the Christian church today, we are those Gentiles who have been grafted into the vine stock of Israel. And we now are the Israel that has a mission to all the nations. That's a basic theme that runs really through all of Scripture, but it's very critical in Isaiah. So in 49, we get this notice that this is not just about Israel, but is indeed for all the nations. In chapter 55, verses 4 to 11, where we have sort of a soliloquy by the servant, "The sovereign Lord, Lord Yahweh, Lord God, has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." Here we begin to see how the servant really gives himself up for the mission of God. He says, "I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I've offered myself to those who beat me. I do not hide my face from mocking and spitting, but I have set my face like a flint." Here, in spite of persecution, insult, and what will happen in the next song, even death, the servant sets his face like flint. That's the resolve to get the job done, and the job will be accomplished. That all sets us up for Isaiah 53, the famous chapter, which really, as you noted, starts in 52, verses 13 to 15, the last three verses of 52. In the meantime, let's not lose the fact that we've had a lot of intervening material, all of which is continuing this theme of the restoration of Israel now and the inclusion of the Gentiles, the elevation of Zion. If we just look at the beginning of 52, awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Here's an image of Jerusalem or Zion, the people of God, in the place where God dwells on earth, being restored in splendor. That is the goal. However, when we get to the end of the chapter, here we see the plan of how this is going to unfold. Now we get to the poem itself, which is really, by the way, a poem in five stanzas. Each three-verse unit could be described as a stanza. The last three verses of 52, 13 to 15, and then if you just follow through 53, which is 12 verses, so that's divided into four stanzas of three verses each, there is not only this stanzaic structure to the poem, but it follows a very interesting pattern by which we begin and end at somewhat the same place. Let's just look at the very first verse, which is 52:13. See, my servant will succeed. Many translations say something like act wisely, act prudently. The term actually comes from the wisdom tradition. Wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs, is a lot of sort of godly advice for living or how to get along in the world. Much of it works whether you believe in God or not, because it's the way God made the world to work. But it really describes the life that is well lived under the plans and purposes of God. So the servant is introduced here in the very first verse as one who kind of knows how to get the job done according to God's plan and purpose. He will be raised up, be exalted, and highly exalted, or very high up. Now, this is all vocabulary that is really quite significant because it's used elsewhere in the book of Isaiah for two things. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 6 and following, the rest of chapter 2, if you read through it, you'll see is an interesting chapter about the exalted will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. The point here is that God himself is the one who is high and lifted up, elevated. This may well have the image of a king being lifted up in his royal sedan carried through the streets or something like that, but applied to God as the king and ruler of the whole world and universe, it applies to his exalted place, even as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one who resides in the heavens, though he also dwells on earth. The point is that God is the one who is lifted up. And the second point made there in chapter 2 is that any earthly person, human, who desires to raise himself up is in fact competing, if you will, in a act of arrogance and hubris against God and will be brought low. When we get to 52 here, we see that it is the servant who will be elevated. And again, two points are worth making. One, he is described in terms of human humility. But secondly, he is then described in the terms that describe only the role of God as the one who is to be high and lifted up. You'll see the humility now in the rest of this first stanza, chapter 52, verses 14 and 15. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. In other words, he wasn't very attractive as a person. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of ordinary men, but he will sprinkle many nations. This is a very odd phrase to throw in here. And kings will shut their mouths because of him, almost in amazement. For what they had not been told, they see, and what they had not heard, they perceive. What does this mean? The word sprinkle here is sort of the smoking gun for this verse, and it strikes us as very odd. But the word that's used is the word that is used for sprinkling the sacrificial blood on both the altar, but above all, on the people. This was done, there's two occasions where this jumps out at us. One is in Exodus 24, where Moses brings up the elders and other leaders, at least partly up the great mountain of Sinai, and they have a covenant ceremony, a covenant ratification ceremony, so to speak, where they eat and drink and dine with God himself on the mountain. That's a rather significant image that relates also to our eating and drinking with God on the mountain of Zion, even if that's in a lowly parish somewhere, anywhere in the world. But before they get to the meal, Moses offers sacrifices, and it says he sprinkled or splashed the blood onto the people, a rather a horrific image to most of us. If you live in a culture where you're slaughtering animals more regularly, you aren't quite as aghast at this image. But the point is that the blood actually makes the connection, physically, in a sense, between the sacrifice on the altar and the people themselves. They actually sort of touch and are touched by the blood as a reminder that there is a connection between the sacrifice and the people. Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, certainly comes to mind. The more common use of this regularly is in the priestly order, where, again, they sprinkle the blood, and that is exactly the same word for sprinkle that is used here in Isaiah 52, verse 14, that, or 15, that is used by the priests, especially on the Day of Atonement, but in regular sacrifices. We'll get back to the specific sacrifice at the end of chapter 53. But for now, at least realize that this seems to be an image of the servant functioning as a priest and actually sprinkling the sacrificial blood on not just the Israelites, but onto many nations. There's that motif of all nations again. It's a very cryptic reference, though. It doesn't say what he will sprinkle, and unless you sort of make that connection through the vocabulary of sacrifice, you don't quite get the big picture here. Well, that's stanza one. What does stanza one say? Well, he will be exalted. He will succeed. He will be very high, but first, he's going to be very low. But he will do something dealing with sacrifice for the sake of the nations. Stanza 2, which is 53 verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who knew this was coming? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root from dry soil. He had no attractiveness, no majesty. We saw him, and he had no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sufferings and acquainted with sickness. I'm translating fairly literally here. This, I don't know what English translations various listeners will be using, but we're all kind of saying the same thing. There are a few places here where there are real translational problems. But for the most part, the vocabulary should be pretty clear. Like one before whom the face should be veiled, he was despised, and we held him of no account. I would identify this stanza as his early life as a, you know, humble and frankly not likely to succeed child. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. There was no beauty or comeliness. I remember the old King James, I think. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing that we should desire him. He was rejected by man. The tender shoot image goes back really to Isaiah 4, verse 2, where Isaiah introduces the branch of the Lord, and the famous passage in Isaiah 11, a shoot will come forth from the rootstock of Jesse. It's interesting that it comes forth from Jesse, not just David, not just another David, but all the way back to David's father, as though this were a new or second David that was coming. That's interesting. But the shoot comes forth from the rootstock or from the tree that has been cut off. This is the image again of something ending, being cut off or dying, but new life coming nevertheless. Before you can rise from the dead, remember, you actually have to be dead. So here's this image or metaphor of the tender shoot coming forth. But the whole point is that we have someone who would not otherwise, you know, be destined for being a great, successful public figure. Stanza 3. Now we get to the heart, and it's interesting. This is the middle stanza, and in Hebrew poetic structure, the middle stanza or the midpoint is often the climax. Things are circular in construction, even chiastic, where things go like an ABCBA pattern. We almost have to be alert to that. So I think this is in a sense the focus of the whole poem, and it describes his mission. Here's what it's really all about. Surely, then again, it's easy to lapse into the old translations. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I'll translate a little more literally. Our sicknesses he himself bore, our sufferings he carried them. But we ourselves held him to be one stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We didn't quite get it. In fact, he was pierced because of our transgressions, and note the shift here between observing the servant's fate, if you will, and almost the commentary that this is all because of us. He was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement designated for our peace was put upon him, and by his wound we are healed. This is the ultimate healing, of course, that comes in the new creation, which Christ has installed and inaugurated when he came for the first time, and that we can already know in part and in pledge as we anticipate his second coming. All we, like sheep, have wandered away, each one to his way we have turned, but God, Yahweh, has imposed on him the iniquity of us all. There it is. We still don't get it. We wander our separate ways. We are self-centered in our way of life and decision-making. But God has laid on him our iniquities and sins. Stanza 4. Here I'd label this stanza, now getting back to how this is actually going to play out. And the fact is that he will do it by being cut off from the land of the living and even unto death. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Without protection and justice, he was taken away. Who would have considered his descendants? He wouldn't have had any, right? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And again, note sort of the two lines here. The object of statement, what happened to him? He was cut off from the land of the living. And then the commentary that this is because of the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He made his grave with the unbelievers and with a rich man in his supreme death. Although he had done no violence, no deceit was in his mouth. Said another way, this was all not because of his sin, but for the sake of all of us. Final stanza. This is the summary now, saying that all of this was actually the plan of God. And he was assigned That's verse 9. We're now in verse 10, 11, and 12, the last stanza. Yet God was pleased to crush him. He made him sick. When you make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and lengthen his days, and God's good pleasure will succeed in his hand. There's that theme of succeeding again that we had in the very first verse. But note the guilt offering word here. This is the sort of ultimate offering of all the different offerings. This was sort of the most comprehensive one in the whole system. And this is now describing what he has done. It sort of hints at the once for all of the servant's death. From the anguish of his life, he will see, will find full satisfaction. In other words, there's purpose to this. And, is he actually going to see beyond death? By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and their iniquities he himself will carry. Wow. The righteous one will justify, the just one will justify the many. So I will give him a portion to him among the many, and with numerous ones he will apportion the plunder. This is the spoils of victory, if you will, because he poured out to death his own life, and with transgressors he let himself be numbered, and he himself bore the sin of many, and for the transgressors he intercedes. Scholars wonder who this refers to. In Isaiah's day, I think everyone else did too. Isaiah is pointing here to something beyond his time and place, and yet whose life fulfills and applies to everyone's life, both then and now. Once we read the New Testament, it's so clear that what we have here is description of our Lenten Lord and Savior. And to read this and understand it on Good Friday is such a perfect understanding of the pleasure, the good pleasure of God to send even his son to die for the sins of the world, yes, for you and for me.
Dr. Bartelt, you mentioned how the beginning and the end come together to really tie it all up. Again, could you help us see that more clearly? And also then just with just a couple of minutes left, bring us back to why this is such an important and paramount text in the Old Testament and the book of Isaiah.
Yeah, thank you. I mentioned the sort of chiastic or circular structure, and it's interesting that we sort of begin with the statement that my servant will succeed, and we end with the will of God to have him succeed. This almost is like the states of exaltation and humiliation, and then exaltation again that we talk about with the life of Christ, where he begins as the Son of God in heaven, but he did not count that as his ultimate purpose, and gave it all up to be a humble servant, which is the whole point of the exalted being humiliated, except it's not us in punishment, it's Christ doing it, Jesus doing it for us in his humble service. So he is humiliated and humbled even unto death. And then, again, in the last part of the poem, he is exalted, even sitting at the right hand of God. Both of those stanzas have the little hint at the sacrifice. The sprinkling in the beginning in 52 verse 15, and then the reference to the specific sacrificial guilt offering in 53:10. All of which ties this together to the once for all and ultimate sacrifice that Christ made, and again tying that to our Passion Week and Good Friday celebration with a hint of Easter lying in the background, because he will prolong us. He will live to see his offspring. We are that offspring. We get to live again even after we have died, buried with Christ by baptism and raised to the new life that is ours in Christ. So even on Good Friday, we are anticipating that glorious day of Easter morn.
Dr. Andrew Bartelt, we are very grateful to you for helping kick off our Holy Week with this wonderful look at the servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53. And also thank you for whetting our appetite for what's coming next week. And if our listeners would like to join us again next week, Dr. Bartelt and I will be carrying on a conversation about an Easter text found in the book of Isaiah. So we look forward to that, and we invite everyone back next week to join us. Thanks, Dr. Bartelt.
My pleasure.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.